With us this morning will be a survey of that chapter, but I will be pointing out quite a bit of the structure there. We'll begin to look at it in the weeks to come in a little more depth. So page 849, we're going to read the whole of Mark 13 together this morning, and I want to begin and ask the Lord to help us to hear his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have, as the psalmist said, given us an anointing of your presence, not just a reluctant admittance into your kingdom, but you've anointed us with an oil that is like gladness to us. You have placed upon us your love and your grace and your kindness in abundance. And you have given us, as we've sung, such reason for eternity to rejoice with gladness. Would you remind us of what that looks like, what it took? Would you show us you, your glory, your son Jesus, your kingdom here? Open our hearts and our minds to your word today. We'd receive it. We'd receive it in faith, with gladness. Lord, we'd know what it is calling us to do and how to follow Jesus. I pray, Lord, once again, I would be your servant, a vessel in your Spirit's hands to proclaim it faithfully. And it would be to the glory of Christ, our King, and to the blessing of us, his church. We ask in his name. Amen. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 1. And we're going to read through the whole chapter this morning. And I'll explain in a bit that it really is something we need to see the whole structure of. Jesus' disciples didn't get a break. They didn't say, let's take this up next week. He explained this all at once to them. And a lot of the points he makes are really supportive to another. And so to be able to read through it all at once is going to be, I hope, helpful. So Mark chapter 13, page 849, your pew Bible, verse 1, let's listen carefully. This is God's word. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? They will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake and to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given you in the hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back for his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such a tribulation as not yet been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' and 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see that the Son of Man is coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect in the four winds from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. You do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, say to all, stay awake. So far in God's word. So what do you suppose it would mean if we believed completely, if we really believed everything that Jesus has just said, at least in chapter 12, which precedes this? What would it look like if you took everything he's just announced about the kingdom of God in chapter 12 seriously? That, by way of review, that what Jesus is bringing in this kingdom is far greater than any earthly one, right? Render to Caesar what Caesar's. What I'm bringing is more significant, more lasting, more eternal, more of substance than any earthly kingdom. That's the nature of the kingdom. That the power of this kingdom will be built on the very love of God. That the purpose of the kingdom will be to get inside his people and write his law right on their hearts, so that we can love him with all our heart and strength. And that requires that God would send the person of the kingdom, the very center, the king himself, Jesus Christ. He is the answer, right? He's the resolution to all our problems. He's the yes. He's the apologetic, as it were, of God. And that his product, the very product of the kingdom, is just that, to bring his kingdom through us, his people, and change this world. Now, that's a very brief summary of chapter 12, but what would it mean for you and I this morning if we really lived that? Sincerely believed it. I would think if that's true, at least in part what you would be thinking this morning is, well, I would want to be ready. I would want to live my life in the light of that truth in such a way that I don't miss that kingdom. Fair? See, I think Jesus, of course, knows that, which is why now in all of chapter 13, he spends all his time. Now, there's a lot there. We won't get into it all, but just by way of intro this morning, notice that what he does keep saying all the way through is, be on your guard. Don't be fooled. Keep alert. Stay awake. He says stay awake like four times. Why? Because if his kingdom is indeed coming, if that is the purpose that he went to a cross and died so that his kingdom could be ushered in as the lasting eternal reality, then there's only one concern for we, his followers, that we don't miss it. That we don't miss it. You say, Pastor Matt, what do you mean? You think that's possible that I could call Jesus Lord and miss his kingdom? I'll tell you how Jesus answers that. He tells a story in Matthew 25. You remember about 10 virgins with their oil lamps waiting for their bridegroom? It's a parable not for the world, it's for us, the church. Because they're all waiting for the bridegroom. They all want to be married. Now, for some reason, the bridegroom's coming at night, so they need these oil lamps, and they have to have oil in them to stay lit so they can go find their bridegroom. When the bridegroom comes, five of them, half, have no oil in the lamp. They rush away to go get oil at the last minute. They ask the other bridegrooms, they say, well, if we give you ours, we won't be ready. They rush off to get oil, and while they're gone, this is how Jesus ends that story, Matthew 25, verse 10. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him in the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour. That, among all the other things, is what chapter 13 is about. What does it mean to be ready for the coming of the kingdom and his king, our bridegroom, Jesus? This morning I read the whole chapter by way of survey so we get a sense of the larger picture of what it means for us. As the kingdom of God comes in, he's describing what it's going to look like for the kingdom of God to come in and displace the kingdom of humanity. It'll take us a few weeks to probably go through in detail what he's saying, but that's the larger picture. And I want you to see why I say this word displaces it. Look at that, just how it begins, verse 1 and 2. Because the intro, the context of this lesson, as they stand at the temple, sets the tone for the whole chapter. So they come out of the temple. Remember, Jesus has taught in there. And one of his disciples, of course, say, look, teacher, you know, everyone's got their iPhones out. They're taking pictures. It's quite a sight. Look at the wonderful stones. We'll get to that in a second. Look at the wonderful building. Jesus, he responds, do you see them? You see how great they are? There will not be one left here, one stone upon another that won't be thrown down. I want you to see what Jesus is doing. Other than we're going to see freak them right out. But after he has just said what his kingdom is about, for chapter 12, now he warns his disciples, and this is a warning to us, about the temporariness, the impermanence of this life. And all the things in it that we adore. We tend to be like these disciples. We're not a lot different. We can live our lives knowing God, claiming to follow Jesus. We say we're waiting, but here's the problem, what they do and what we do. And we sink our tent pegs into this world. What are you talking about, man? Are we going camping? No. But we sink our tent pegs in. When Israel was learning to have a relationship with God, it primarily took place over the span of 40 years in a desert. Right? He led them through a desert place by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. One of the principles he was, of course, having to teach them was what it meant to rely on him, what it meant to have a relationship with him and follow him. The big idea being that faith required them to learn to depend on God to provide, to trust him. To teach Israel that, he had to bring them into a place, a desert or wilderness, that was incapable of itself of supporting life. It forced them to depend on God. Right? And that really has not changed. It's his favorite place to train people. 2 Samuel, when he wanted to train a king, he constantly pushed David out into the wilderness, into the desert to train him. And so what we read there in the early passages of the Bible is we often read these miraculous moments that God would provide water from rocks, bread would come down from heaven to teach his people what faith looked like. Now, one of the most important features of teaching Israel about what faith in God looked like was that they had to move a lot. Because the desert wasn't providing life for them, they were transient. Everything was about tents. And they wandered. That is, before he led them into the promised land, 40 years of wandering. And being led by God through the desert. As a result, they were never really settling anywhere. They were taught never call any one place home. So even the center of their worship, the tabernacle, was designed in such a way that it could be dismantled fairly efficiently. They were never home. They weren't to get settled. And even when they did settle into the promised land and they build this more permanent temple, if you think about it and study it, it reminded them that while they were in the promised land, really, technically, they weren't home yet. Not really. Everything about the temple pointed them to the imperfect nature of their relationship with God, didn't it? The moment they come in, they got this bronze wash basin to tell them, you're unclean. And then if they go past that, they get to this huge altar, this massive place of sacrifice that was just constantly going because they were always needing to offer sacrifices for new sins every day. In the heart of it, right? In the very heart of it, where God dwelt on the mercy seat between the cherubim, he says, that's where I'll meet with you. You couldn't even go in. Not even the priest could go in. Only the high priest once a year in Yom Kippur could go in. At the heart, the temple itself reminded them that the relationship with God wasn't perfect. It wasn't done yet. It wasn't fixed. The world is not their home. They really aren't home. Everything in the temple pointed them day upon day that something needed to be fixed. Something better was coming. That this isn't permanent. And the day was coming when they could sink the tent pegs in really deep. I've always loved when God spoke through the prophets and he wanted to kind of describe to them about that day coming. He spoke to them in such a way that when that day would come, when they would be with him and they could call that place home. In Isaiah 54, he says, I think this is verse 11, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, for you have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Says the Lord, enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen the cords. Strengthen your stakes. He's saying one day you're going to be home. One day you'll be able to settle in and it'll all be right and it'll all just fit. Isn't that home? A place that fits? So, but here's the problem. The very thing that was preventing Israel from actually being ready for that kingdom to come is the same thing that prevents us often from being ready. They, like us, had sunk their hearts into this world. They'd sunk the tent pegs of their heart into this world. They let their hearts settle permanently into this life. That temple that they are in awe of was their center. It is their heart. It's this massive structure that Solomon had started. Well, he had finished it, but by the time Herod came along, he just had to make it more grandiose. By the time Jesus says these words, it's almost done. Herod has taken about continued on with others, what was essentially about a 46-year work project. But it's almost complete. It sat on the top of Mount Moriah. For those of you who may remember, it's this imposing view of it, was just above everything, the surrounding landscape. Often people talked about it as looking like a mountain of gold because it had these gold gates. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes this of the temple. He says, the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound neither eye or mind. For being covered on all sides with the massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes from its solar rays. So to the approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was purest of white. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits by 5 by 6. So in other words, about 67 feet long by 8 feet high by 9 feet long. Aaron Witt, excuse me. So to the Israelite, to the follower of God, that building was it. Like, it was the centerpiece. This was more than just a wonder of an architecture, which it was. It was an awe-inspiring testimony to God for them. They could point at that and say, see, our God's great. And it was their heart. It was their pride. It was the center of their faith. Really, it was their home. And the temple was for every faithful Israelite where they sunk the tent pegs of their heart into. So for Jesus to just look at it and which seems to be casually looking at it and going, oh yeah, that's coming down. Can you imagine the reaction? That's a traumatic thing. Jesus is saying so much more than it's coming down. Actually, if you listen, and what he's going to go on to say is that it never was to be enough. It was actually never meant to last. It's just a sign holder for the real thing. The kingdom of God is coming. And it's going to make this temple and everything like it so obsolete. And if you sink your heart's tent pegs into them, you will not be ready. You will miss the kingdom. This whole chapter is about helping his disciples to be ready. And it's to be ready for more than actually one event. So it might get a little confusing, because he mentions a few different events. There's three, really. There's the event of his own crucifixion. And the Son of Man coming on clouds. You read that passage, you think that's the end times. He's referring more to the crucifixion. Or he's warning them about 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. And of course, through all that, he's talking about how that all points to the ultimate day, the coming of his kingdom. And so all that's through chapter 13, and sometimes you read it and you're like, well, which one are you talking about? Well, we'll pull it apart. But I don't want you to miss the major theme. It's a stunning four truths he gives us about being ready for the kingdom. It'll be traumatic, so don't be fooled. That's one. Two, it will be resisted, so you have to endure. Three, it'll be patterned. It'll be like other things. He gives us some ways to measure it or anticipate it. So he says, so be on your guard. And then fourthly, it'll be, and this is how I describe the last part of what he says, it'll be predictably unexpected. That's all I can get from what it'll be predictably unexpected, so be awake. Let me go through them briefly here, but I wanted you to spend a little bit of time in verse 3 to 8, because he does talk about it as being traumatic. The first truth that I think it'll help us to be ready to receive his coming kingdom is that he describes it here as being a very traumatic process. And so he says, because it will be traumatic, we can't be fooled or led astray. So the first threat to you missing the kingdom and not quite noticing and seeing it is that the process of God's kingdom coming and displacing the kingdom of man is a traumatic event. And because it's going to cause trauma, he's going to say like birth pains, it'll be easy to be distracted by what you're watching. Right? He says it's like birth pains, labor pains. I've had four sons, so I'm pretty much an expert on labor now. I'm glad you laughed. I thought about writing that, but I thought, no, I can't help myself. I'm not an expert, but I've seen it done four times. And here's what I remember a lot, was that we had the car packed many times a little prematurely. There were many times, right, when Jen would say, well, this is it. Especially the first couple, when you're not used to the pre-pains and you're not quite sure what's going on. There's been many times where I was in the car waiting, let's go, and she'd go, no, it's fine, and we go back in the house again. So Jesus is warning us, because I think that's common no matter, you know, what your experience has been. The process of replacing the order of humanity and our kingdom with the order of Christ and his kingdom is traumatic. It's like birth pains. There'll be a lot of times when you see something, he says, and you'll think that's it, and he goes, it's not it. And you'll need to know what to look for, or you're going to be led astray. And I'm not sure why, I'll have to do some more studying, but at least in the Greek, I'm not sure, literally, it's the better translation is, you must be clear in your own minds. That's what it says. I'm not sure why the NIV says translates it or over-translates it, but he says, you must be clear in your own minds. You see why the disciples would be led astray? He says, what is coming? And he's mentioning a couple things. At one point, he's going to talk about seeing the Son of Man lifted up. He's going to be talking about the crucifixion and how traumatic that will be for them. And you'll see the Son of Man coming on clouds. Right? We'll get into that. He says, that'll be traumatic. And then you'll see the temple in 70 AD. They're going to watch it come down completely. And that'll be traumatic. And unless you understand the word of God, unless you understand this, you're going to think, this is it, that's it. And you'll be led astray because you'll think there'll be no more work to be done. This massive Jewish revolt will begin somewhere around 66 AD. Eventually, Rome will be somewhat tolerant. It'll be skirmishes. It'll build. And they'll appoint a commander named Titus. He'll eventually be emperor, Caesar. But until then, he'll come in and deal with it. And like Rome, when they put down a revolt, it's bloody. It's horrible. The writer Josephus talks about it in the same words as Jesus does here. It's a day that you wish you weren't born. It's horrible. Now, he does come in and he tells his soldiers to spare the temple, but according to historians, they get rowdy in the temple and they accidentally set it on fire and it is leveled. Whether they meant to do it or not, by 70 AD, when they put the rebellion down, the temple is leveled to the ground. Much about what Jesus is talking about in chapter 13 has to do with that event and some with his own crucifixion. And what these disciples are about to face is going to be so traumatic and overwhelmingly devastating. If they don't hear his warnings, they're going to be led astray, he says. We'll get into the details, but I want you to see what Jesus bookends this section with. Two statements that are relevant for us. Verse 5 and verse 13. In verse 5, he says, "See that no one leads you astray." Again, literally in the Greek, "keep your mind clear." And then down in verse 13, his conclusion between that is, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Notice that? So he said, before he gets into this, he says, you're going to have to keep your mind clear. Don't be led astray. It's going to be traumatic. Be prepared by having a clear mind. Secondly, I'm telling you this so that you can have a clear mind and not be led astray, so that you can endure to the end and make it. And what he's going to talk about here is that his kingdom is coming to replace the kingdom that you live in. A day will come when you'll no longer need the temple. I'm going to make you the temple of God, in which the Holy Spirit will dwell. A day is going to come when you're not going to need those sacrifices. I'm going to be the final sacrifice. It pointed to me anyways. There's going to be a day when the priest won't need to do anything. He won't need to anoint you. I'm going to anoint you. I can make you righteous and holy. A day is going to come where you won't be separated from the presence of God by a temple. One day, that day when you see the Son of Man lifted up, the temple curtain will be torn in two and you'll have access to God. A day will come and is coming and it'll feel like a great war, great earthquakes and traumatic, because one kingdom is going to be replaced by another kingdom. And he says, when you see that great temple taken down, it'll just be birth pains. It's going to be birth pains. The first of many to tell you the kingdom of God has come. And here's the point he's coming to tell us, that it is coming. We're at a different place in history, but the message is still true. It's coming. In fact, it's probably even more necessary for us to hear this, to be ready, to not have our tent pegs sunk into this world. It's not permanent. It's not your home. And don't let the trauma of the various signs and events around the world cloud your thinking. Jesus is calling you to be ready for his kingdom just as much, if not more. Jesus is calling you. Before we get into details and interpretations, let the chapter have this theme and effect on us. Are you ready? Christians, are you ready? Really? Through the years, countless followers have, they're sure they've cracked some code. They knew the end was here by some event, right? They sold a book that told you. Here's how you know, right? This Gulf War was definitely going to be the sign that Jesus was returning. People seem to forget what Jesus says here. Anyone who tells you he's coming, he says, those are the false Christs. Those are the false prophets. Don't take my word. Verse 32. But concerning that day or on that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus says, look, our endurance, our perseverance in the faith will depend on clear thinking, knowing his word clearly, keeping a clear mind, or the traumas and the events around this world will lead us astray. Verse 7, he says, look, when you hear wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This got to take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in places, famines. These are just the beginning of birth pains. You see that? The time ahead He says, because it's going to be about two kingdoms now at war, one pushing out another one. It'll be traumatic. Don't be fooled. For these disciples, what Jesus says was literally true. Between the death of Christ and 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, it was a horrible period of time. There were earthquakes in Laodicea that killed thousands. In that time, Mount Vesuvius buried Pompeii. They knew about it. Right? Rome was hit, had two famines that almost wiped it out. There was horrible loss of lives. And many times, had they not held on to what Jesus says, they were sure that the end had come. But he says it's just two kingdoms raging. There's reminders. The world, like the temple, it's coming down one day. Don't get too comfortable here, brothers and sisters. It's not permanent. It was never meant to be. I want to point out here, that's the theme of the chapter, but I want to just point out quickly how the chapter is structured, and I will close. But notice, so that's the first point. It's traumatic and you need to be prepared. Here's the second point. Its coming is going to be resisted, and so we need to be persistent and endure. Jesus is going to give these disciples three more truths here to help them and us be ready. Notice this. As he's mentioned, in the order of the kingdom of God to come, it'll mean the gospel is going to have to be preached. Notice that verse 9 and 13 there. Actually, that's how the kingdom comes. It's through the gospel, through people submitting themselves, their hearts, their relationships, their homes, their workplaces, to Christ's lordship. That is the kingdom coming. Because that's where restoration and healing comes. He says that's how it happens. But that has to be spread. The gospel has to be preached. And Jesus' point is you have to understand something. If you want to endure, expect it to be resisted. Verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all peoples. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand what you're to say. He says, it's not always going to go well. And if you know this, you won't be caught by surprise and you'll be able to endure. If I tell you it's going to go bad sometimes. The kingdom of God's going to be resisted, so you need to learn how to persist. Thirdly, it'll be patterned, so you can stay on guard. The kingdom's final arrival, as it comes in stages, but its final arrival, the great day of his return, you'll be able to see it because it'll be patterned, as it were. It'll have clear marks. It'll be like historical events. So what you get in verse 14 to 23, Jesus warns them about the final days. Well, first he warns them about his final day, and then he warns them about the nation's final day. So he talks briefly, enigmatically, to some degree, about his crucifixion and his ascension. And then he talks about the final days of Israel, right? And I say Israel because this is the final days in the place at least they've sunk their hearts, of Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22, the prophet had a vision of the Spirit of God departing Jerusalem. And 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, it's interesting that the Jewish historian Josephus actually records looking up and seeing some kind of sort of heavenly chariots departing and leaving Jerusalem. They were warned that if they had not been faithful, if they had not received their Meshua, their Messiah, that he would abandon them. The point is that like the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, so too will be like the final return of Christ and his kingdom. Because it too will result in the tearing down of our earthly homes. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 talks about that. It'll be a dangerous moment if we're not filled with oil in our lamps. Verse 22, Jesus says, false Christs and false prophets are going to arise. Miracles and signs will be able to try, if possible, to lead my people away. You're going to have to be on guard. I've told you this beforehand, so be prepared. Get the oil in. Know the word of God so you're not fooled. So it'll be patterned. It'll have a pattern to it so that you can be on guard. And then lastly, he says, it'll be predictably unexpected, so be awake. Predictably unexpected, so be awake. Finally, Jesus goes in to tell us to be ready for the kingdom by what to expect, right? His departure, his crucifixion and ascension, but then also his return. And it really, the point is that we should live expectantly. That like he left, he will return, though this time on the clouds. but it'll be unpredictable. Not even the sun knows, he says. Don't ask me to explain that one. But and then he'll say three things about that. He says there in verse 24, 27, we'll get into this more, but he says, it'll be unmistakable. The kingdoms, when it's happening, it'll be unmistakable. And he's going to refer to, like his death and crucifixion and how that clouds the Shekinah glory, clouds the presence of God, he will return clearly and visibly. And it's imminent, right? So again, verse 30 and so forth, these are events that these disciples are going to face. These are things that they're about to have to live through. And so he wants them to realize this is coming. That's why he says there in verse 30, I'm going to tell you the truth. This generation won't pass away until this takes place. And then not only will it be unmistakable and imminent, but it'll be unpredictable in the sense, verse 33, be on your guard, keep awake. You don't know when the time will come. We'll get into this because he says it's coming, but you don't know when, and it seems confusing that he's preparing them for all that trauma of history that I mentioned, and then he's talking through them to us, the church, that his return, you have no idea when it's coming. Four times. Do you think you get the message, church? Jesus says, stay awake. Stay awake. He knows. The longer you wait, the more sleepy you get. The longer you wait, the more complacent you get. How many times has a preacher told you, oh, he could come anytime? How much do you go, oh, yes, and then go on your day as if nothing's going to happen? Have you sunk? Here's how you know you're falling asleep. Have you sunk your heart pegs into this world? You know how the brides, it seems foolish, it seems ridiculous that five of them wouldn't have enough oil. The whole point of holding a lamp and being in a bridal dress, don't ask me why they're waiting at night, but that they're waiting was for the bridegroom. And yet five of them don't even have enough oil to go out into the dark to find their groom. They just fell asleep. It's a long night. It's easy to just forget about being ready. Do you think it's not possible that that could happen? Let me help you stay awake by reminding you what's coming. We'll come back to chapter 13 in detail. He says the kingdom is coming. He's returning. One of the most beautiful moments that I always come back to remind myself of why to stay awake comes from Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus has just finished telling his disciples, well, he's just had that encounter with the rich young man, right? And he goes away sad, and their response, you know, because he says it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And they answer, and they say, well, how can anybody do it? They say, it's impossible with you, but with God it's possible. And then they reply again, because they're all discouraged. They say, well, we've left everything for you, remember? We've left everything for you. What then will be for us? What's in it for us? Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth. This is an amen statement. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times much more and will inherit eternal life. Now, before you get caught up on the 100 times part, just listen to what Jesus says. I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things. I love that term. I've told you before, and I'm going to come back to it here. That's a Greek term. He's borrowing it, and Luke's quoting it because he's writing to Greeks. It's a Greek term. It literally means palingenesia, new Genesis. It's this idea that the Greeks had that this world was broken and that it needed to be cleansed. It needed to be renewed by fire, they thought. And every so often there'd be great trauma and the fire would renew and it would cleanse the world of its impurities. And that was their idea. They didn't know how it happened. Jesus takes the idea and he says, look, at the renewal of all things, you'll see the Son of Man. It's going to happen. One day everything is going to be washed. It's coming down. It's going to be made clean. I'm going to heal everything. He says, how you know it's going to happen? Because the Son of Man is sitting on his throne. It's coming. It's absolutely coming. When all things, Jesus says, will be placed under my feet, and I will rule, and my grace and my kingdom will be here perfectly, the renewal of everything. And church, the question is, are you waiting for that?
Are you living in light of that truth? Philippians says, he humbled himself. He left his kingdom, came to our kingdom, let our kingdom crush him so that he could bring his. So that at the name of Jesus, every tongue would confess, every knee would bow to the glory of God the Father. I know it's one of my favorite quotes in, I mentioned it before, but I just love this moment in Lord of the Rings. I'm sorry. It has been a long time since I brought a Lord of the Rings illustration up. But it is my favorite. And one of the characters in the story is Samwise Gamgee. And there's one point you may or may not remember where one of the heroes is this wizard named Gandalf who plummets fighting a demon. And they think he's dead. And later in the account, they kind of are renewed and he's not. And they come face to face. And there's that great moment where Sam turns to Gandalf and says, I thought you were dead. And that Tolkien has Gandalf turn to him and say, I thought I was dead too. And Sam replies, does this mean everything sad is going to come untrue? And I come back to this moment every time in my head where Jesus appears to his disciples in the upper room, and I'm sure, you know, someone turns to him and says, I thought you were dead. And they're thinking, does this mean everything sad is going to come untrue? What's the answer from the Bible? Yes. Jesus says here in verse 35, just stay awake. You don't know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, the midnight, when the rooster crows in the morning. Unless he comes suddenly and find you asleep. This is what I say to you, so you will stay awake. Where does this power, where does this, where does that come from, this ability to stay awake? I know when the time, when he tarries, I know how tiresome it gets. But how can I really live expectantly? Like I believe my king is returning. Luke 12, verse 37, Jesus says, it'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, there's an amen statement. He will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Isn't that an incredible statement? We tend to think he's coming and there'll be this great clash of thunder and judgment and everyone. Yeah, there's going to be that, but he says, not for my people. For my people, I'm coming to serve them. The king of the universe returning in glory and yet stopping and putting on that waiter's cloth again to serve you and bring you into the master's banquet. If you need something to keep you awake and eager for his coming, think of Christ, your Lamb King, who was crucified on Calvary and has every reason to come back in might and in power and is still coming back to serve you. He's returning and he can't wait to embrace you and bring you into the banquet. Look, I'm aware of what it's like to live as a Christian in Canada. I know what you are called if you profess to believe that the destination of all history is this, right? It's acceptable to believe that the energy in the sun will eventually burn out and that will be the end of history, or that there'll be some zombie apocalypse or whatever people put way more faith into. But if you turn to someone and say, actually, none of that's going to end the world, it'll all come to a completion when the King Jesus returns. I know the responses you get. I know how we're called fanatics, right? You can plaster your walls with posters of a rock star or an athlete. You can spend all your money collecting or, you know, devoted to something, and that's not fanaticism. One author said, fanaticism is when the stimulus is not adequate to the response. Good definition. When the stimulus is not adequate to the response. I think Mark 13, Jesus says, your awakeness, our eager anticipation of Christ's return, our refusal to sink the tent pegs of our heart into this life and long for his coming, that's an appropriate response to what you just heard. When your response is adequate to that stimulus, the King of the universe who in utter humility suffered and died for his children, says, I'm going to come again, and I am bringing justice, and I am bringing judgment. But for my people, it'll be inexpressible joy and gladness. For those who don't kiss the Son now, says Psalm 2, it'll be a horrible day. It'll be a day like the destruction of the temple, because everything's coming down. Do you believe that? What should be your response to that? Peter writes these Christians who are in real heavy persecution, 2 Peter 3, this is what he says. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and with speed in its coming, that the day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, palingenesia, the renewal of all things. Is your response adequate to that stimulus? Are you awake? Are you eager? Or have you sunk the pegs of your heart into this world? Because I promise you, one day it will come suddenly. One day you'll be in this kingdom, and the next you'll find yourself in his. If not while you're alive and you watch him coming, you will close your eyes one day, the line on that little machine in the hospital will go flat, and you will enter into his. And you will look at him face to face. And you'll say, Jesus, you're alive. I thought you were dead. Does this mean everything sad is going to come untrue? Yes, it will. Let's pray. Great King Jesus, help us to believe that is coming. It has been a long time, and we've waited. And there have been many kinds of traumas and pain, and it's easy to grow tired. It's easy to let the oil just run out of the lamp. We stop listening to your word, and we stop seeking your spirit because we think it's never going to happen. Wholeness and completeness is never coming. Would you forgive us? Would you help us? In your patience, take this word and just make it oil in the lamp so that it burns bright again. We're waiting for you, our bridegroom. We're waiting for you, our love. We so desperately want your kingdom to come. My heart is heavy for someone this morning with us. And while they know about you and they've talked about you as Lord, the oil's not in the lamp. They're not eager for you. Their heart has been sunk into this life. Their hope is in something other than you. Today, as you've warned them, as you've called them to a banquet, to have a king who will cover them, who will make the return of and the coming of your kingdom a joyful day, not a terrifying one, I pray they would receive you today. They'd take you in by faith and live and come into the kingdom of life. And Jesus, Maranatha, come. Come today, come tomorrow, come more and more. Bring your kingdom through us that we may live in the light of your love and the power of that hope. And make us your church to be awake. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our psalm of response is, what was our call to worship, Psalm 1?